Talk Shoes. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with William Fink. This is Saturday, November 20th, 2010, and we have another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People. We're going to start probably a very short series on the three epistles of John, and I think we're going to show, and Bill has in mind this evening to show that these epistles of John, the Gospel of John, and the Revelation of Jesus Christ are all written by the same person. But before we go into that, I just have a couple of things to say here. And much of what we've discussed on all of our shows, the Friday, Saturday, and Sunday shows, has been to show that the various words that appear in the King James Version of the Bible have been misinterpreted, misdefined, misused, and in fact some words don't even belong in the Bible, such as the word Gentile. And what in the process of history, especially as the English language has become dominant in the world and we have Bibles and science books and textbooks written and published in English, since the Jews have taken over our society and they control vast portions of our literary content with their publishing houses, with their ownership of newspapers, television, Hollywood, et cetera, and certainly Bible publishing, and they control the scholarship of the Judeo-Christian theologians as well. They influence these theologians with their false definitions, such as the Gentile, meaning non-Jew or non-Israel. Well, the word Gentile never meant any such thing, and it's a false definition, even though it's in Strong's Concordance. Okay? What's your opinion on that, Bill? Does that word, that definition, non-Jew, have any business being in Strong's Concordance for the word Gentile or ethnos?
No, Gentile doesn't belong in Strong's Concordance. It doesn't belong in any dictionary that purports to translate Greek into English, right?
Okay.
Because it's not a Greek word and it's not an English word.
Right.
So why is it in there? It doesn't belong in an English Bible. It's not an English word.
Right.
It's a modification of a Latin word invented for a specific purpose.
Yes.
If you can't
to confuse us.
To confuse us in this instance. If you can't render words from a language you're translating from into the actual language you're translating to, you probably have no business translating.
Mm-hmm.
The confusion with the word Gentile is that it's used of the other nations, but it means nation, and that's
right.
What it should mean.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes when it's used of people of diverse ethnic backgrounds, it's used, as we would say, peoples, in
mm-hmm.
plural. You know, like the peoples of Europe would mean the French, the British, the German, the Irish.
Right. Or, ethnicities, we would say today. You know, that's a very common word, but, yeah.
Right. Yeah. But Laos is a people, singular or plural, and is a single people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a Greek word that can't really denote people of different nations. So often the apostles and the secular writers use the word ethnos
mm-hmm.
in the plural. And
right.
That's the way it is used in the New Testament very
right.
often. And that's demonstrated. Even the King James translated it like that a couple of times.
Yeah, yeah. And then if you actually go into the Strong's Concordance, its definition for ethnos is race first. That's the first definition. And nation is the second. So, but you
right.
never
and
see the word race
always
used in the translation.
No, and it should never mean Gentile.
Right.
Even though, you know, Jerome, well, when Jerome, that's where the King James borrowed it from. They borrowed it from Jerome's Vulgate, from
right.
the Latin.
Mm-hmm.
And they made it appear as if it meant non-Jew.
Right.
And really, Jerome had several choices to translate the Greek word ethnos into Latin. And it's intriguing that he chose Gentilis, because that really means people of the same race.
Right.
It indicates
mm-hmm.
people outside of your own nation, but who are of the same race.
Yeah. So in Latin and in French, it means people of the same race, same gens, genetics, right?
Well,
that's
right.
Really what
but,
it means.
But the bottom line, even though as intrigued as we might be by what Jerome thought about the word, It doesn't belong in an English Bible.
Right. It has no business because it's not a translation into English from Greek. It just isn't. Nor is it a translation of the Hebrew Goy into English. They inserted a Roman/French word, which actually means of the same race, and they tell us that it means non-Jew. But, of course, the Jews want that word defined as such so they can pretend to be the Israelites of the Bible. And now the reason I'm bringing it up is because I got this email about the word terrorism. Okay? Now, in this 1946 Funk and Wagnalls New Practical Standard Dictionary, it defines the word terrorism as such. First definition, the act of terrorizing. Number two, a system of government that seeks to rule by intimidation. Okay? And the guy sending me this email says, well, this definition has been deleted from our dictionaries today because, well, no one should think that the government could be a terrorist government, right? The government is always your friend. Well, of course, that's nonsense. So terrorism, so the second definition there of terrorism is a government that seeks to rule by tyranny, intimidation. Okay, so check your Bible, your dictionary at home, folks, and see if it contains that definition. If it doesn't, somebody's been messing with the definition, right? And that's how they can control us, by redefining words, and people just, you know, like zombies, forget the true meaning of the word. And then, the lies prevail. That's exactly
right. Well, that's why Satan goes right after the publishing industry and the media.
That's right.
Every time, wherever he goes.
Yeah, yeah. Now, yesterday I went to City News, which is like the largest newspaper stand/magazine store in the city. And I was looking around for some old archaeological magazines. One of the best is Ancient American, which is devoted to alternative archaeology. It really is a magazine that contradicts a lot of your standard archaeology, which is obviously either secular or Judeo-Christian in orientation. And so this ancient archaeologist or ancient archaeology talks about the Hebrews coming over from ancient Palestine, in the days of Solomon, and Phoenicians coming over to America and leaving Hebrew inscriptions. And that's the kind of material this magazine has, but they were out of it. So I found a really nice memorial to George Washington. And so I bought that and took it to the counter. And the guy behind the counter says, gee, I hate Washington. The French should have won the World War. I mean, World War. Should have won the war, the French and Indian War. And I almost said to him, well, why don't you move to Canada? So it's really incredible the strange opinions of people that he was obviously a very left-wing type of person, right? And then it reminded me of the quote by Lenin, who said, liberals are useful idiots. Most liberals have no idea what Lenin thought about them, right? So it's really strange. People... I don't know where a guy could get such an idea that that Washington was an evil man and should have been killed, right?
Well, if the French had won the French and Indian War, we'd have probably had Bolshevism in America 100 years before we did.
Right. Well, yeah. Isn't that what they had in the French Revolution?
That was the blowing of the trumpet and Satan coming out of the pit.
That's right. That's right. Okay. All right. So let's get into the epistles of John. As usual, I'm going to read from the introduction to this book from my King James Version. It's under the heading of Survey. And it says this: the first epistle of John was written to a Christian community who faced the Gnostic heresy of the first century. Gnosticism took many different forms. And one form included the idea that Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, but was simply, like a prophet. And that, there's still sects that believe that today. And I think, of course, Islam would be such a sect too, right? John sought to encourage its members to live the kind of life consistent with fellowship with God and his Christ. It deals with such vital themes as righteousness, love, truth, and assured knowledge. The author does not consider these things merely as ethical requirements, but as religious realities based upon the Christian revelation of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At least he says there's ethical requirements. That's good. A lot of these, apparently he's not an antinomian. Therefore, Christian doctrine lies at the root of the book, and one is tempted at times to think of it as a doctrinal exposition of the reality of the incarnation of God in Christ. Well, that's pretty good. If we are to follow the mind of the writer, however, we must avoid this temptation. What? I'd say that that is exactly what these epistles of John are about, is an exposition of the reality of the incarnation of God in Christ. How could it be anything else? So anyway, he continues with this strange qualification here. If we are to follow the mind of the writer, however, we must avoid this temptation, since he is primarily concerned with this quality of the Christian, with the quality of the Christian life of his readers. Well, I'd say that's really an oversimplification. I'd say his premise, which he rejects, is the correct one, that John is trying to explain to us the full significance of Yahshua Messiah being in the world for us. That's got to be what these epistles are about, okay? Continuing here, John's second letter was written to warn a Christian woman against indiscriminate fellowship with unbelievers. The leading ideas of the epistle are love, truth, and obedience, which partly involves and partly supplements each other. Obedience without love is servile. Love without obedience is unreal. Neither of them can flourish outside the realm of truth. Okay, very vague stuff here. What's your take on this? Was this second epistle written to a Christian woman?
Yes, it was.
It was. Okay.
Yes.
Okay. A couple more paragraphs here. The letter is addressed to an elect lady, which probably is exactly what is meant, though many interpreters take this as a figurative expression designating a church. How about Israel?
Well, that's silly.
Yeah.
It's written to a particular woman. It's very clear in the second epistle of John.
Okay. Okay, the evidence for such use is weak, and the reason to expect it here is obscure. The epistle seems to be a private note to some Christian woman of John's acquaintance, probably a widow, and was occasioned by his meeting some of her children, whom he found to be true to the faith of Christ. The purpose of the third letter is to commend Gaius, a loyal and active layman with considerable property, for his Christian hospitality in entertaining itinerant Christian preachers and helping them on their way, thus participating in their missionary work. The letter also speaks of some internal trouble in that church that involved Gaius and Diotrephes. Okay? Now, by and large, that was a pretty good introduction to the three epistles. So,
Well, there was a Diotrephes in his third epistle that didn't even recognize John, right? He was a Nicolaitan. He was a conqueror of the people, right? He loved being the leader of an assembly, which was probably a Judean synagogue.
Right, right. Okay.
And he wouldn't admit Christians. You know, it seems to me like he's either a Judaizer
or
rejecting
Jew.
Christianity.
Right.
Or a new Christian who is trying to commandeer Christianity for himself.
Right.
That's the impression I get from the third epistle.
Okay. And restating what you just said, he's either a traditionalist, which would be a Judahite trying to preserve old school, Levitical, and I don't want to call it Judaism, Hebrewism, old school Old Testament religion. Okay, or he's an actual Pharisee, an Edomite, pretending to be a Judahite and Judaizing, you know, with all kinds of new false doctrines, a la the Pharisees. Okay, so it's probably one of those two, and I think when we read the text, we could probably make a guess or a determination as to which is which. Okay, so do you want to do your introductory notes before we get into John, or should I start reading here?
Yeah, no, I'd like to do them first.
Okay.
You know, first, I'm surprised that your commentator didn't really get into it too much, but a lot of people claim that John did not even write these epistles.
Uh-huh.
And the opening paragraph of 1 John clearly shows that the writer of this epistle is claiming to be one of the eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ, and very close to him, and he also tells us that he is a witness to and a bearer of the gospel.
Oh, okay.
He says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, and that which we have observed and our hands have touched concerning the word of life, that can only be spoken of by one of the original disciples or apostles, right?
Yeah, and it actually sounds like the language that John uses, kind of obscure language. He third persons himself in the Gospel of John quite a lot.
Right,
okay.
And John is very humble. He doesn't even mention his own name.
Right.
He doesn't mention his own name. The name John isn't mentioned in any of these three epistles.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, but this language is also language much like what we find in chapter 1 of John's Gospel.
Okay.
All right? Now, a lot of people also claim that John the Apostle did not write the Revelation. And I bring that up here because this language in John chapter 1 is very reminiscent of the opening language to the Revelation, which proves that the John that wrote the Revelation is this same John. And I would take for fools the people that refute John's writing the Revelation or question it. But since comparing the opening of that work to the language here, we see that they are very alike in substance and make the same claims and use some of the same language. And that work professes explicitly to be from a John, right?
Mm-hmm.
The only John who can claim to have been an eyewitness to the entire ministry of Christ and to have had such close contact with him is John the Apostle. So if I may read the opening three verses of the Revelation, two verses of the Revelation, here it is. A revelation from Yahshua Christ, which Yahweh had given to him to show to his servants the things which are necessary to happen quickly, and he having sent explained through his messenger to his servant John, and this is verse 2, who bore witness to the word of Yahweh and the testimony of Christ.
Yeah.
Now that has to mean the gospel.
Right.
As many things as he had seen, meaning John. So that can only be the apostle John.
Mm-hmm.
So the apostle John is the person here claiming to have seen and bear witness to the gospel, and he's the person in the Revelation making those same claims.
Yes, yes. Okay. Yeah, no doubt. And certainly John lived long enough because of the ascription of the writing Revelation is around 90 A.D., and John would certainly have lived that long. And
he's described as a very young man at the time of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If he's 16 or even 20 at the time of the crucifixion, that then he's only about 80 years old in 90 AD. And people lived that long all the time in the first century.
Yeah,
it's not
right?
Right. But I mean, I'll give you an example. One example is the Roman general Marcus Furius, who in the second century, third century BC, the 4th century BC against the Celts, was still leading his own troops
at what age?
Into battle at age 70.
Okay.
So I mean, people live to be very old all the time.
Uh-huh.
And we're not living any longer now than we did then. It's just that four of us are living longer now.
Right.
That's why the median age goes up.
Yeah, yeah, and not all of us are slaves, although we are wage slaves and tax slaves today, working our fingers to the bone and have nothing to show for it. Right, right. Okay, anything else on introduction?
No, that's it. I just wanted to show that John indeed wrote the Revelation and these epistles.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, all right, here we go. The first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Okay, so he's simply declaring himself to be an eyewitness of what has transpired here with the life of Christ. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here, obviously, a very strong statement of faith. I mean, I wouldn't even call it faith, a very strong statement of doctrine. Okay.
Well, right. And the Son is the physical manifestation of the Father. And I like to make a point, just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that, and I interpret this to be talking of Christ, where he uses the word kurios.
Uh-huh.
So I translate prince. Now, the prince is the spirit, and where the spirit of the prince is, there is freedom. And whether you want to read prince or lord,
mm-hmm.
and imagine Christ or Yahweh, it doesn't matter. What Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit and Yahweh or Yahshua are one.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, John is saying that Yahshua is the eternal life which was with the Father,
mm-hmm.
so he must be one with Yahweh. And there's no Trinity. What there is there's a there's no Trinity in the sense of three distinct entities. That's
okay.
Ridiculous when compared to Scripture. Rather, each of these entities are manifestations of the same Yahweh, our God. Christ is the eternal life, which was with the Father, as John tells us here, and that could only indicate that he was the Father come in the flesh, since he was the Word made flesh and dwelling amongst us, and the Word was Yahweh in John chapter 1.
Okay, all right, very good. Yeah, and certainly this dispute between the Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians has been going on for 2,000 years, and so...
Right.
We can't condemn people just because, you know, they have that idea. Okay.
I think that the Trinitarians, that they think that one half of the Bible dismisses the other half. Right?
Yeah.
And that's just not so. It's just not true.
And both sides have been known to condemn the other simply for not agreeing with their side, right? The Trinitarians say, if you're not a Trinitarian, you can't be a Christian. And the other side has made the same accusations. And, you know, to me, I stay away from that debate because I don't see any fruit.
Well, it's odd because the Arian Christians of the first several centuries of Christianity, they believed that Christ was a separate being
mm-hmm.
altogether from
yes.
God. And that was considered a heresy at that time.
Right, right.
So Christ and God must be the same.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it was considered a heresy. And these were the paganized, 10/12 tribes of Israel that certainly picked that idea up. That idea was common actually in Egypt, okay?
Yes, because that's where the Jews were. That's where the Gnostics were.
Right, exactly. That's where the Gnostics were. Yeah, yeah. And so this idea, the sun, S-U-N / S-O-N, right, represented the light. The light of God, as opposed to God Himself, right? And so, and that's
well, you know something. At one time, that probably had an important representation in the promise of Christ, and even Christ Himself. I don't have it with me now, but it's somewhere in Matthew where he uses an analogy with Helios
mm-hmm.
and Huios.
Right.
It doesn't really look like a wordplay in Greek. But when you translate it into English,
it is a wordplay.
It's sun and sun, and it's a wordplay.
Right, yeah. And there's no doubt it is wordplay. There's no doubt that it's wordplay. But the paganized Israelites took it literally. Okay.
Well, right, they did.
Yeah.
And not only the Israelites, but all the other branches of the race took it literally and started worshiping the sun.
That's right. Very good. Okay, verse 4. And these things write we to you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, could only be Yahshua, and declare to you that God is light. God is light, as we were just discussing, but not necessarily the sun, S-U-N. But the sun is in him, the S-U-N is in him, no doubt about that. It's part of his, because Paul says we live and breathe and have our being in him. He is the source of all being. There's no doubt about that. But we cannot limit or reduce Yahweh to that star in the sky. We just can't do that. And the pagans actually literally did that. Okay.
Well, you know, the ancient Greeks even had stories about the serpent in the sky swallowing the sun. And they're so reminiscent of Revelation chapter 12.
Genesis 3:15.
Right, exactly. It's not a mistake.
Yeah.
It's not a coincidence.
Right.
It's just not a coincidence. It can't be.
It's not.
It's way too close to the Bible story to be a coincidence.
Right, but they didn't understand the symbolism, and they took it literally. Right, exactly. I don't know about the serpent swallowing the sun. They had to have understood that as symbolic of something, but they probably had no idea by that time what that symbolized. Okay, all right. Let me see where was I. Let me read verse 5 again. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you that God is light, and he is indeed light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all in him, which means there really is no such thing as darkness. We create our own darkness, and Lucifer and Satan have created this darkness for us. Verse 6.
Well, darkness is a... Darkness is an artificial entity.
Yeah.
It's the absence of light.
That's right. It's the absence of light.
It doesn't exist by itself. If we had no concept of light, we wouldn't have a concept of darkness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good.
But we'd all be in it.
Right. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, folks, I want you to see there's a conditional here. It says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There still is sin. And we have to walk in the light in order to be cleansed of the sin. Now, his redemption at the cross took care of our sin debt that we failed to observe from the oath that we made at Sinai, okay? But that has not taken care of the original sin, if you want to call it that, that came about because of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's going to take place at the second coming when we are totally cleansed and we're restored to that immortal body, which we had lost way back when in the garden, okay?
And we're going to get into that here in the first two chapters of this epistle.
Okay.
I have a lot of notes here.
Okay.
It's I'm going to have a lot of notes throughout this chapter and the next one, right?
Yeah.
Where it says Yahweh is light and there is not any darkness in him, Yahweh was the light which came into the world as Yahshua Christ, John chapter 1. There should be no doubt about that.
Okay.
The light and the word the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. In verse 6, we see a word, and I'm going to make a big point of this when we get to chapter 3, right? We see a word, poieo, and it's actually a word which means to do, to create, or to practice. And it has, in the sense of create, it's the word that gives us the English word poetry and poesy and poets, because poets created pictures out of words, right? That's why they were called poets. And this word, and I have to point it out now so that when I bring it up later, people remember what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
It's the Greek word that gives us these words meaning poetry, and that's the way it was seen to the Greeks. If you poieo, you create something, right?
Okay.
Are
you talking about verse 6?
Well, yes, because
which
it says,
word? Because
we
I
lie
think...
and do not practice the truth, right? And that word is poieo. And the King James... usually translate this word simply do in John.
So the word
and
do.
And because they only translate it as do, we're going to the King James translation, this is a lot of the meaning of this first epistle. And this is going to become perfectly evident when I talk about it in chapter 3.
Right.
Okay?
So the word practice definitely has more significance than the word do.
Well, absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. Verse 6 also proves that unrepentant sinners have no communion with God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be a sinner and claim to know God and believe God And in fact, when you sin, you prove that you don't believe him.
Right.
Right? I mean,
exactly.
It's crazy the things that these churches teach today.
Yeah.
Now there's three main features of this epistle of John, which are very congruent with the Gospel of John. And the first one is that, you know, Yahshua Christ being Yahweh, and the way he describes him is the Word and the Light. But the second one is the commandment to love your brother, okay, which we see in John chapter 13. And we don't, I don't think we see that expressed that way in the other three Gospels. Yeah, you know, I give to you a new commandment to love thy brother.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll see that here in this epistle. And we'll also see the identification of the children of the devil here in this epistle.
Yeah.
As we saw in John chapter 8. And it's, you know, that's in Matthew 23. It touches on it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really in Mark at all. And it's in Luke chapter 11 it touches on, but not like John does.
Mm-hmm.
And this epistle is in very many ways just like the Gospel of John.
Right.
Now where it says, if we should say that we have no guilt, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, I'd like to point out something from Paul too. We are all sinners, and not one of us can claim to have ever kept the entire law perfectly
from
the day we were born.
Yeah.
We're all sinners. And like James says, he who fails the law on one point is guilty of all, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Many of my notes throughout these chapters are going to be from my paper, Sin in the First Epistle of John.
Yeah.
And this is the first one. John's teachings here concerning Israelites and sin are quite identical with Paul's, such as those found at Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, where Paul says, among other things, that, quote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, unquote.
Yeah.
So here we see perfect harmony with the, the utterances of Paul and of John,
right,
in this sense. And all Israelites who accept Yahshua Christ the Redeemer shall be cleansed of their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, no other race but Israel has this benefit,
right,
because Paul didn't speak about it for anybody else, and neither did John, and neither did Christ, and it was only prophesied for in covenant with Israel.
Right, and we're the only ones that had the covenant of the law in the first place, so it only pertains to us, period. It only pertains
right
to us. Yeah.
Now, you're not at verse 9 yet, but I'll just make one quick note on it, where John says, if we would admit our errors.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, Peter also tells us the same thing. But we should, as men, admit our errors to our brethren, not sneak into a room with a priest and whisper in his ear, right?
You mean this verse does not condone the confessional, the Catholic confessional?
No, we admit our errors to our kindred and our brethren.
Right. Yeah. And the priest on the other side of the confessional booth, he's a blabbermouth, right? If those of you who grew up Catholic may know what I'm talking about. Okay, let me read verses.
Well, first, you know how many priests satisfied their own sexual lusts?
Yeah, I can see that.
By listening to these young women and then captivating them and bribing them?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And likewise with young boys, with young men.
Well,
think, a lot of evil has come out of the Catholic confession.
Yeah, and just think all the secrets they know from people, about their families.
Well, they would bribe people for centuries. They've been bribing these people. Well now I'll make a deal with you, honey.
Yeah.
You know, and it's been going on for
it's
2000
a peep show. Focus in the chat room says it's a peep show. Yes, it is. No doubt about it. Okay, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have to admit our faults. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, especially if we harm or hurt one of our brethren, we should come up to that person and say, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry for having done that. And it's you don't have to stand up publicly on a soapbox and say, I did this and that to my brother. You know, it's enough to confess it to him, okay? and say you're sorry. And then, of course, you should do likewise with Yahweh when you pray. Okay, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not with us. Okay, so.
And that's it. If we claim to be righteous, then God is a liar.
Yeah. And the vast majority of these Protestant churches today are all teaching that at the cross, all of our sins were forgiven, and we can no longer sin anymore because he has cleansed us. But that cleansing only pertains to the Levitical Mosaic law that was that we had violated in the past, and it does not pertain to that sin debt that Adam and Eve incurred on our behalf way back when, because we have not been restored, and the world is full of sin. So it's ridiculous to say that we are all saved and have no sin. That's what a lot of these denominations are teaching. Okay.
Well, I have a slightly different take on it. And basically, and we'll get into this in the next chapter, where if you're a good God-fearing Christian and have faith in Christ and seek and strive to display that faith through good works to your brethren, and you screw up, your sin will not be imputed. That's very clear. However, that doesn't mean that you have no sin.
Mm-hmm.
We all have to admit our wrongs.
Right.
That's the only way to avoid doing them again.
Right.
The only way to avoid repeating your errors is to admit your errors and move to correct them.
Yes, yes, yes. And that involves what's called repentance. And these churches don't even use that word anymore. They use the word salvation, but they don't use the word repentance, right?
I really think they've dropped the word repentance, for the most part, from the lexicon, because repentance reminds us that there is sin.
That's right.
And they've accepted every foul beast and every pervert into their communion.
Right.
So they can't admit that sin exists.
Right, exactly.
They can't admit it. Sin exists, well, you have to look at that faggot over there.
Right.
Those two guys that want to get married.
Yeah, and they'd have to throw them out of the congregation, too. Yeah, so you can see that the churches, the apostasy of the churches is in full swing today, folks. They're all claiming to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ when they've all perverted it immensely. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. You should not sin. It means that it's still possible to sin, folks. It doesn't say that there is no more sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, now we do have an advocate, but he's not going to forgive our sin if we don't repent. Okay, we have the wrong attitude. That advocate is not going to argue for us if we have no spirit of repentance. Okay, verse 2.
We are only bound to forgive repentant brethren.
That's right.
And he is only bound to forgive repentant sinners.
That's right. Very good, very good. Verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. I have a note here going back to Leviticus 16:10, appeasement, legal satisfaction. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Well, the whole society.
Okay.
It's the way that should be read, the cosmos.
Right. And since only Israel had the law, it's only talking about the world that had the law.
Well, right. The society of 1 John 2:2 is Adamic society.
Mm-hmm.
The white nations of Europe and, at that time, the Middle and Near East and the Mediterranean coast, they were all white. There were only two types of people in that world.
Yes, yes.
Wheat and tares, right? And he's not talking about forgiving the tares.
Right.
But these people, most of the people of the oikoumene of the Greeks and the Romans, and the cosmos is the decoration of the oikoumene, which is the literal meaning of the word. It's a decoration or an adornment, which is why I translated society.
Yes.
Most of those people were descended primarily from the Old Testament Israelites,
right,
along with other notable Genesis 10 Adamic families.
Right. Yes, no doubt, no doubt. And here John is confirming the correctness of Paul in rebuking Peter, where the dispute between Peter and Paul was that Peter did not want to recognize the lost sheep as the oikoumene, right? And Paul said, hey, just because they're not Judean oikoumene doesn't mean that they weren't forgiven too. Part of Paul's mission was to try to explain to the house of Judah that the house of Israel was also forgiven at the cross, not just the house of Judah.
Well, right. Paul had, because of his studies in classical histories, he had insight into exactly where the dispersion of Israel were,
right,
and who they were, that Peter and James and John did not have at first.
Yes.
That they may have acquired it over the years,
mm-hmm,
as James wrote to the 12 tribes of the dispersion,
right,
later on. And as Peter told the quote-unquote Gentile, right, the Greek,
mm-hmm,
assemblies that he wrote to, that they were a holy race,
yes,
or a holy nation.
Proving that covenant theology all the way through, yes.
Well, right. He was taking those lines right from Exodus chapter 19.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yes, yes. And so that dispute, which Peter acknowledged to Paul that Paul was correct in correcting Peter, that Peter did not understand it until Paul explained it to him. Okay.
Well, yeah. Right. I'm sure Joshua didn't give any history lessons.
Right. Right. Exactly. So and that's what Paul calls the uncircumcision. Those Israelites who had not practiced circumcision for over 700 years since they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Okay, but the house of Judah was still practicing circumcision at that time. That's why he refers to the house of Judah as the circumcision. That's the meaning of Paul's language. The uncircumcision is by no means non-Israelites. It's Israelites, folks. Israelites who did not practice the circumcision. So this verse, let me read it again. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole society and the whole oikoumene of Israel. Circumcision and uncircumcision. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Okay? It seems like these preachers who say there is no sin and we're all saved, they don't know the meaning of the word if. Verse 4, he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Are there any truth tellers?
And that's modern Judeo-Christianity
that's
today.
That's right.
But John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
That's right.
Period.
Right, right. And it's amazing. The churches are teaching the exact opposite. You are saved whether you sin or not. And they don't agree. They don't even accept that there's sin in the world anymore. And they're telling you're saved. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Verse 5. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. The only way to know Yahweh is to obey his law. That's because you are imitating him. You know him. But if you're imitating the other guy, then you know the other guy, right? Doesn't that make sense? It's amazing how Christianity has gotten so far off base. 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Of course, he's talking about the Old Testament. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Let me back up to verse 8, because I want to ask you, why is he saying now, first of all, it seems like he's contradicting himself. Brethren, I write no new commandment. And then in verse 8, a new commandment. Okay, what's he saying here?
Well, I think he might be saying that it's a new commandment, but it's not really a new commandment, that we should have known it all along.
Right.
The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Contrarywise, I write to you a new commandment, which is true in him and you. And it's not really, it's something that we should have discerned from the law, right?
Right.
Hosea says, it's mercy I seek and not sacrifice. I think that's in Hosea where mm-hmm. Yahweh said that.
Right.
And Christ quotes it. And the Old Testament doesn't tell us anywhere to love our brother
mm-hmm.
explicitly. It does tell us to do unto your neighbor as you would do as you
right.
would want done unto
right.
you.
Right, and that was.
However,
mm-hmm.
even in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Christ says, I give to you a new commandment that you should love one
mm-hmm.
another,
mm-hmm.
just as I have loved you, that
right.
you also should love one another. He does repeat it. And by this they shall all know that you are my students, or disciples, right?
Yes.
If you would have love for one another. Well, we can't profess to love God and not love our brother.
Right, right.
And like James says, you shall love your kinsman as you love yourself, is the embodiment of the law, and that's
right.
true. But it isn't, our ancestors skirted it in the law for 5,000
years. That's right.
Years. They used
right.
the law to judge each other and not to love each other.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's mercy I seek and not sacrifice.
Right. So
because they never
yeah.
looked for mercy in the law.
Yeah.
They never looked to treat their brethren as they would want to be treated. It was a, you know, our people have been very judgmental all through time and still are to this day.
Right. Yeah. What's the old expression? You only hurt the ones you love. Right. The ones closest to you are the ones you mistreat the most. But I think in verse 9, what he's doing is he's reversing the logic. So I think he's using verse 8 to set up verse 9. And let me read verse 9 again. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Okay, so he's stating the negative of the positive. That, you know, if you love your brother, then you're in the light. But if you hate your brother, you are not in the light. Okay, it's just the logical, it's negative restatement of the positive. Okay, so I think that's all he means by a new commandment. Okay, and obviously the King James translators they wrestled with this idea, or if they noticed it, or there might be a potential contradiction here or not. Who knows, you know, whether they wrestled with these verses or not. But I think that's what's going on here, okay? And certainly, as you said, the Israelites of old never practiced or never conceived of the law as being love. Love for your fellow brethren and love for Yahweh. They just, as you said, they just used it to criticize each other, okay, rather than to love each other, okay? So the new commandment is that we are to love each other, and if we love each other according to the law, we love Yahweh at the same time, okay? And that's all that's really expected. And verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Verse 11, but he that hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So in other words, selfishness, if you're living a life of selfishness and you have no compassion or commiseration for your brother, whether he be poor or in jail, Matthew chapter 25 goes into great detail as to if you love your brother, you love me. He totally defines that in Matthew chapter 25. You cannot mistake those verses, what they mean. So let me continue here, verse 11. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, who might this wicked one be?
Well, this is, it's, I'll get into it in my notes, and it's definitely it's a masculine adjective used with a substantive, with an article, it's a substantive, which indicates that it's a noun,
yeah.
Right? Pointing to a particular wicked one.
Right.
And
okay.
And let me, speaking to children first, at John 2:12, right?
Okay.
John must mean that their sins, past, present, and future, are remitted.
Yes.
For they could hardly have sinned yet,
yeah.
Speaking to two children. The phrase, the evil one, in verses 13 and 14, in both cases, is ton poneiron. It's a masculine singular accusative case of ho poneiros.
Mm-hmm.
While poneiros is an adjective, meaning evil or wicked, with the article, it is a substantive. A substantive is a group of words which function as a noun. And in the masculine gender, it must be translated as a masculine noun.
Mm-hmm.
And I translate it, the evil one.
Mm-hmm.
This phrase appears elsewhere in the New Testament. And in this context, it appears in Matthew 6 and 13, Luke 6, Luke 11, John 17, and several times in Paul. In 1 John, it also appears in chapters 3 and 5. In none of these places could the flesh possibly substitute for the evil one.
Okay.
As those whom advocate
yes.
that the devil is the flesh insist.
I agree.
In none of these places could that possibly be so.
Mm-hmm.
When the word of Yahweh prevails in us, we prevail over Satan.
Right.
Now I don't see this evil one as of John and of the other scriptures as a single individual only. Rather, it is a collective entity which includes those original rebels against Yahweh and all of their progeny.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, and of course, a lot of the ones who equate evil with the flesh, that is our temptability, which is all they're referring to, is that we have desires of the flesh that are contrary to God's law. At least they believe that their God's law still exists, okay? But they misidentify the all sin with the flesh. And there's obviously a spiritual entity hovering around in the atmosphere that controls the little devils in shoe leather. There's no doubt that he has control of those little devils. Because they do everything he asks them to. Okay.
Well, I see it as we have the Holy Spirit, and Harold isn't wrong in always in sometimes translating that mentality because that's a part of it. But
yeah.
He's wrong in translating it that way because that's only a part of it.
Right.
Okay. He's not giving the Spirit of God that permeates the universe any credit.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
He's limiting it to the idea of a mentality.
Mm-hmm.
But just as we have that those laws written in our heart that guide us, they have DNA that guides them into to do all evil. They have a mentality
mm-hmm.
and a set of, I don't want to call them, of social rules that basically guide them to do all evil.
Mm-hmm.
And whether they have, whether or not there are really demons involved, and we can't exclude the existence of demons by
right.
any means.
Right.
Whether or not there are demons involved in their actions now is immaterial. That these people, the same race of people, and all of their cousins have been adverse to our race.
That's right.
All throughout history.
Yes.
Is very evident. I mean, just open any history book from any period.
Right. Right. Yeah, and typically our society does not have anywhere near the evil practiced until those devils in shoe leather move into our society. That's just demonstrable history.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
I started out, I didn't include it in my notes here, but I started out the beginning of my sin in the first epistle of John by saying that a strange flesh is evil or the devil is the flesh theology has developed among some sects
mm-hmm.
labeling themselves as Christian identity.
Right.
With this twisted theology, since all men sin, Romans 3:23 and 1 John 1:8. Mm-hmm. And since the AV, as it has 1 John 3:8, states, he that committeth sin is of the devil, and I'm going to contest that translation as
okay.
we cover 1 John 3.
Okay.
And prove that that's not what it should say. Then all men, they claim, must be of the devil. They're really twisting
yeah.
script.
Right.
Then they take Paul's discourse concerning the trials of the flesh in Romans 7:13-25, totally out of context, and they claim that because of all this, our only enemy is the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And all of this, all of this to me certainly seems to run parallel to the typical white liberal guilt complex and self-hatred
right.
ideology,
right.
which are found in certain socio-political segments of our society over the past few
right.
centuries, that
yes.
men are evil, and especially white men. Little
right.
do they realize that Yahweh himself created the flesh of the Adamic white man,
mm-hmm.
and then he added his spirit to it,
right.
as we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2.
Right. And
that
was Yahweh, sin in them,
because
that came later.
Right. And Yahweh isn't the one that added it, right?
No.
And Yahweh blessed those men and women that he created,
yeah. but Bill
said that they were good.
But, Bill, they actually believed that Yahweh put evil in them. They actually believed that.
Well, right. And therefore, the flesh is the devil, theologians.
Yes.
They blame Yahweh himself
That's
for
right.
all of evil.
That's
and,
right.
And their theology to me, and I wrote this in my paper, is akin to that of Calypso Louis Farrakhan and the radical Black Nation of Islam.
Right.
If they teach their willing listeners
the white
that white
devil.
Man was
yes.
created by an evil, mad black scientist. And basically, they're in agreement with him.
Right.
Because
right.
we all must be just evil.
Yes.
Yahweh created this flesh, he created it for good. We have free will. If we want to use it for evil, Yahweh will punish us.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And they base that belief that Yahweh did evil or put evil into Adam and Eve's flesh based on some loose translations of the word evil in the Old Testament, because there's a few places where it says Yahweh did evil, okay? But that's from the perspective of the Israelites when he punished them. It seemed like evil to them. It's not saying that, yeah. In fact, Paul says very explicitly, or was it James? No, it says James said very explicitly, do not blame Yahweh for doing evil. Okay.
Well, right. They take those verses out of context.
That's right.
The evil there is evil to the people being punished.
Right.
And that's the context of those verses,
yeah.
period.
Yes, exactly. Very good. Very good. All right. Verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world. But these denominations today are in love with the world. They're trying to convert the world. Doesn't the Old Testament say over and over, do not associate with the world? Because if you do, you will pick up their bad habits?
Well, right. I covered it a couple of weeks ago. I don't have it handy here, but I rectified James 4:4.
Okay.
And John 3:16 by explaining from other verses in the scripture that Yahshua loved the society that Yahweh originally created.
Right.
That's why it had to be saved.
Yes.
Okay? James wants us to separate ourselves and despise the society that became corrupt.
Right.
It's not, there's no disparity in those verses
That's
whatsoever.
Right. That's right.
And it's not only James, but that basically James 4:4 says, adulterers, do you not know that the love of society is hatred for Yahweh? He, therefore, who would desire to be a friend of society, establishes himself as an enemy of Yahweh. And that's because the whole society lies under the power of the evil one.
Right.
That's
right.
The society that we're to hate, the one that's corrupt.
Yes.
And Peter says in his second epistle that he has given to us precious and very great promises in order that through these you would be partakers of the divine nature, fleeing from the corruption in society in lust.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing. The society became corrupt. That's the society that we are to despise.
Right.
And Paul agrees, Romans 12:2, do not conform yourselves to this age,
right.
but be transformed by the renewal of your mind.
Right.
And he goes on to say, towards approval by you to do that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of Yahweh. And in 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul agrees with those statements that the society is corrupted,
mm-hmm.
where he says that those who are using this society for themselves, that they would be as if not abusing it, because indeed the form of this society passes away.
Right, right. And Jesus says several times that the world will hate us precisely for who we are.
When Christians want to follow the ways of God, the world hates them.
That's right. That's right. And so, in context, the word world, because the word world can be used for society in terms of the Greco-Roman world, right? It's still a restrictive term because the apostles did not go to the Orient. They did not go to Southeast Asia. They did not go to Australia. They did not go to Africa, et cetera, et cetera. So we're talking about the known world of the time. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the whole planet. And we're talking about that the part of the world where the Israelites were. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? So 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And we're talking about the evil world now. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. My kingdom is not of this world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. That's a conditional, folks. But
now that word he that does is poieo again, right?
Okay. That practice.
And I'm sorry, go on.
Yeah, no. If you want to comment on that, yeah, I'm writing it down.
Yeah, yes, well, Yahweh created the original forms of life in Genesis chapter 1.
Yes.
And Adamic man was the pinnacle of that creation.
Right.
Then Adamic man, who knew how to do good, was shown how to do evil by those corruptors of society.
That's right.
Which is why Christ needed to save it in the first place, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Genesis 3:23, the tree of life that the man has to grasp to
mm-hmm.
eat and live forever.
Yes.
And he has shown us the way, and we still haven't followed it.
Yes, yes.
And I have a preface before we go on to verse 18.
Okay. And I just want to comment. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He was only talking to Israelites and substantially also to Adamites. Yes. Okay, please continue.
Yeah, you know, while thus far John has been discussing Israel and sin and Israel's relationship to Yahweh through Christ, next he introduces another element for discussion, those who are antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
And bear in mind that Christos is the Greek adjective, which when used with the article as a noun is translated Christ or the Christ,
mm-hmm.
and it's properly the anointed.
Mm-hmm.
And so antichrist is literally the anti-anointed.
Mm-hmm.
Also, with the article here, it's a substantive. And there's a person in the chat room right now who is disdaining the word Christ, and he's a Judaizer. He's promoting this word Messiah. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with the word Messiah. It means Christ in Hebrew.
Right.
That's exactly what it means.
Yeah.
But the apostles and Yahshua spoke Greek. They called each other in Greek. They wrote in Greek, and they wrote Christos.
Right.
Jesus Christos.
Mm-hmm.
Not Yahweshua Messiah.
Right. Oh, they may have spoken that way to each other in Aramaic and
Hebrew. Well, at times, yes. They probably spoke in Aramaic at times. But
yeah.
They wrote in Greek, and their public speaking was Greek.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
All right. They were all bilingual.
Yes. Right. So, obviously, they were satisfied with these translated terms, but your point is well taken. That word anointed does not always refer to the anointed one, namely the Christ. It often refers to the anointed people, Israel.
And we're going to see that in this chapter also.
Okay. All right. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now, what is the term here, Antichrist? Is this a singular or is it a collective Christ here, a collective?
Well, here it's singular, and in the next clause it's plural, right?
Okay, all right, so we have a combination of the two. Let me start again. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists.
Well, there's a problem right here.
Okay.
Because the King James doesn't properly translate the verb ginomahi.
Okay.
It's my translation says, little children, it is the last hour, just as you have heard that the Antichrist comes.
Yes.
Even now, many Antichrists have been born,
mm-hmm.
from which we know that it is the last hour.
Okay. Yeah.
The words rendered have been born in my translation are from a past tense form of the plural form of the word ginomahi. It's Strong's number 1096.
Uh-huh.
And Liddell and Scott, they define it thusly. The radical sense is to come into being. That's its most basic primary sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of persons, to be born. Of things, to be produced.
Mm-hmm.
Of events, to take place, come to pass, come on, or happen. So we see, speaking of persons, that Antichrists aren't made but by being born.
Mm-hmm.
It's genetic. John's
yes.
statement 19 perfectly describes
yes.
the Canaanite, Edomite Jew, for which compare is gospel, 8:33-47, 10:26, and Paul at Romans chapter 9, verses 1-13 and 20-22, which it basically are the first steps in explaining that, right?
Mm-hmm.
That Joshua told the Edomite Jews that they were of their father, the devil, even though they claimed to be Abraham's seed. Well, and they were. They were children of Esau.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. He explains that many of these Judeans, these people in Israel, are not all Israel. And he goes on to compare Jacob and Esau and tells us that these are two vessels made from the same lump, one for mercy and one for destruction.
Yeah.
So we see that this same theology in this epistle to John, that there were many antichrists already born, and he'll elaborate on this a little further, but that's what the word means. And the King James never, I don't know of one instance where they properly translate the verb ginomahi. It's always simply to be. And that is really robbing the word
right.
of its meaning,
right.
because there's another Greek verb, which means simply to be,
mm-hmm.
and that's the verb eimi.
Right, right. So by redacting the language here and robbing it of the genos factor, and by failing to point out that these antichrists are born, which would represent some other people. You might get that indication if those words were still there. The King James is tricking us. It's fooling us.
Well, right. They really shortchanged the translation.
Yeah, is this deliberate on their part, or don't they understand
it's
Greek grammar?
It's at least a matter of ignorance.
Okay.
And context. I mean, you have to, without understanding the two sea lion story, even looking at the Greek alone,
mm-hmm.
I would wonder why John specifically put this much more specific verb, ginomahi, here,
mm-hmm.
rather than just the simple word, eimi, which means to be.
Yes.
And eimi is what would be, the, if he wanted to say, even now there are many antichrists and it didn't matter what their origin was.
Right.
Well, then he would want to write eimi.
Mm-hmm.
But if with the other scriptures, translating this in the context of the Bible, I cannot write to be.
Right.
I have to write have been born, because
mm-hmm.
that's the actual basic sense of the verb ginomahi
yes.
when speaking about people.
All right. Okay. Even if there's any doubt about what you are saying is true of verse 18, there is absolutely no doubt that what you're saying is true of verse 19. Let's read. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us.
Right. And you know that word that the King James simply translates of, right?
Mm-hmm.
The word is ek. The word is ek.
Mm-hmm.
And ek, when it's used with a genitive case, it always is, it denotes source or origin,
yeah.
Right? And I like to translate it very fully from of.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what the word denotes, and that's a much fuller, more exact translation. It to me, it expresses the full meaning of the word instead of just of the simple genitive case, right?
Okay.
So I have 19, but they came out from us, but they were not from of us. In
mm-hmm.
other words, they were not a part of us.
Right.
Or if they were from of us, they would have abided with us or stayed with us.
Right.
But so that they would be made manifest that they are not all from of us.
Yes.
Okay, so this is, that's an extremely literal translation, and I try to translate that word ek in
right.
its fullest
yes.
possible meaning is from of.
Right. Now, is there any doubt that John is talking about those Edomites that had started to impersonate true Israel in the days of Herod? And in the days of Christ.
Well, there's no doubt to me that the only way to understand this is to understand Paul and Romans chapter 9, where he explains. And when we put that together with the history in Josephus
mm-hmm.
and in the book of the Maccabees, there is no doubt that he's not talking about these non-Israelite people, these Canaanites and Edomites
mm-hmm.
who were folded into Judaism in the 2nd and 1st century B.C.
Right.
There is no doubt.
They were Edomites.
He has to be talking of people that were from Judea who were not really Judeans.
Yes. Exactly. And there's only one group of people in history who were not Judahites but claimed to be Judahites, who lived among the Judahites and went out from the Judahites pretending to be Judahites. There's only one group of people.
The Edomites,
exactly.
And I'm sure there were other Canaanites and Ishmaelites and things mixed among them, because the Edomites did mix heavily with the other Canaanite tribes and with the Ishmaelites. But basically, they're Edomites.
Yes.
They identified themselves as Edomites, and for hundreds of years, and it's very common knowledge that they had moved, and it's right, Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36, right?
Mm-hmm.
That they had moved up from their ancient land of Edomia,
right.
and inhabited the lands which were possessed by Israel after the Israelites were all taken away.
Right, and they became known in part as Samaritans and in part as Edomites, because the nation of Edom continued to exist up until, actually it still existed even during the days of Christ, but few scholars or historians recognize that Edom was a separate country. Okay, because they were merged together in the year 125 B.C. by John Hyrcanus. That does not make the Edomites Israelites, nor does that make them Christians. Okay.
No, and even Strabo, the geographer, states in his 16th book several times that the Edomites and the Judeans had lived, and certain Phoenicians, which we know as Canaanites, but he identified as Phoenicians
mm-hmm.
because of the Greco-Roman ethnography of the time. That he said they lived in Palestine all mixed up together.
Yes. So let me read verse 19 again, because the prepositions in this verse are so important. You have to understand the meanings of all of these prepositions to get this clear. We're talking about these antichrists in verse 18. These antichrists, in verse 18, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, didn't the Jews scatter in different directions from the Christian Israelites? They absolutely did. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He's clearly talking about these Edomite Jews. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, who say they are Judeans, but are and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I wish we did know all things.
Now this word unction from the Holy One, right?
Uh-huh.
That's an anointing.
Okay.
You have an anointing.
All right. Yeah. So you have a Christos.
I have it later. John repeats it, and I think I have it later in my notes.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
But yes, you have an anointing from
okay.
the Holy One.
So what would be the gerund form of Christos? Would it still be Christos?
Well, Christos is an adjective, and it comes from the verb krio. And this is a gerund form of the verb krio.
Okay. So we're talking about the people. And, of course, the King James, again, does not like to use the word Christos in referring to the people of Israel. It only likes to use the word Christos with reference to the person Christ, Jesus
right.
Christ.
Right, and I have to apologize because that John uses that gerund from the verb krio elsewhere. This is the noun, charisma.
Okay.
It's the noun equivalent of Christos.
Okay.
It's charisma. It's Strong's number 5545.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, so the King James is very remiss in failing to use the word Christ or anointed for the people of Israel because they don't want the people of Israel to rise up above the church in status.
Well right. They want to repress the people. That's their
right.
goal, to keep their nice lucrative careers being
right.
a Roman Catholic priest.
And
the people have the anointing, not the priest.
Mm-hmm.
We all have an equal anointing.
Right.
We all have different gifts by the Spirit and a different measure of the Spirit, but every Israelite has that same anointing as every other Israelite. None of us are special.
Yes, and this is why the King James also fails to translate the Greek ecclesia as congregation. Instead, it translates it as church, thereby elevating itself above the congregation. So we see there's a pattern to these false translations. So it has to be deliberate. It can't be accidental, although in some cases there are a lot of ignorant theologians who have fallen for this false language and agree with it. But there's simply no doubt that the King James translators had an agenda to elevate their church, which would be the Anglican Church, above the people of Israel. That's why they mistranslate these words consistently. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And, of course, only we Israelites know what's really going on, right? We're the only ones that understand these things. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, we're still talking about these Edomites.
Well, right.
Yes.
They're the only ones running around denying that he was the Christ.
That's right.
Everybody else was either apathetic, they hadn't heard the gospel yet, or they didn't care, or they were accepting it.
They certainly heard it. They certainly heard it, and they still deny it, right?
Well, right. The Jews, the Edomites, had every chance to hear it for 3.5 years, and they denied it.
That's right. And they were actually hearing it in the presence of Israel in Palestine, who were expecting the Christ, okay?
But they orchestrated, it wasn't really one active campaign. They orchestrated a series of active campaigns against it.
That's right. So let me read the whole verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son.
Well, right. If you deny that Yahshua is the anointed one sent by Yahweh, then you are a liar, period.
That's right.
And this is why I always like to say that if a Jew moves his lips, he's lying.
That's right.
And it's a good rule of thumb.
Yeah.
It always turns out to be true.
Yeah. Now, it's amazing to me that your typical Judeo-Christian minister and theologian fails to inform the Christian flock of the fact that the Jews still deny Christ.
That they've always been liars, right?
That's right.
So why should you believe them in anything else?
Yes.
The
Christian ministry is a bunch of liars. They're just as much Antichrist as the Jews are.
The Christian has here a commission, basically, to never believe a Jew.
Yes.
That's because right. They're liars.
That's
Why
right.
would you ever believe a liar?
You are the father of the devil. He is the liar from the beginning and the author of it. Why don't the today Christian ministers teach the Bible?
Well, why don't the congregations actually read it?
Right. It's incredible. Verse 23. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. Now, the next clause is in italics, suggesting that it's not in the original. Let me read it. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also, which is, you know, it's a continuation of, again, it's a reversal, as we talked about in verses 8 and 9.
Well, right.
Here the thought is reversed. Is this, where does this italicized clause come from?
Well, it's an interpolation.
Okay.
In fact, it's an interpolation by the King James translators, because mm-hmm. if they italicize it, then they've even admitted that it's not in any of the texts.
That's right.
It's not, of course, it's not in my translation.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. But it's not.
It doesn't follow suit. It doesn't follow suit. It doesn't. It's not true.
Okay. Well,
it's not true. And we're told that we not only have to acknowledge Christ, but agree with Him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So a simple acknowledgement of Christ is not
enough. Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. So just. So even if someone accepted Yahshua as the Son, does not necessarily mean they accept Yahweh the Father. Is that what you're saying?
Now, even if somebody claims that they accept that Yahshua is the Son, if they don't believe all the words of the gospel,
okay.
Be true, then how could they have the Father?
Right. Okay. So, but as written, the text that the King James had available to it, all it says is this. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. That's all that verse 23 should say. Verse 24.
Yes.
Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and the Father. So what we have heard from the beginning has to be the Old Testament. What else could it be?
Well, right. It has to be the whole Testament and the entire gospel.
That's right. Both Old and New Testament. So any so-called New Testament Christian is a liar. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Eternal life. Restoration of our immortal bodies. Verse 26. These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you. Who's seducing us? The Jews and the Judeo-Christians. Verse 27.
And the Jews, you know, the Jews attacked early Christianity from many aspects, right?
Yeah.
They got the Romans to persecute the Christians consistently. For 300 years almost did the Romans persecute the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And it was always, and Tertullian and Minucius Felix and Eusebius and several other church fathers tell us, Tertullian tells us explicitly that the Jews were behind all the persecutions of the Christians.
Right. No doubt.
Now, when they couldn't defeat us, you know, it's not, I'm sorry, I'm misportraying it. They not only tried to defeat Christianity that way,
mm-hmm.
but they also manufactured many false gospels.
Sure.
Paul and Thecla, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot,
yes.
and on and on.
Marcion. Yeah,
all of the heresies, I would say probably 90% of the heresy, I would bet, came from the Jews.
And they tried
to pervert Christianity every way they could.
They hired Schofield to write the Schofield Reference Bible. They're still doing it.
Right, and they got Bullinger to include all the notes of the
rabbis, right.
The Masoretic text.
Right.
That whole Bullinger companion Bible is right from the notes of the rabbis.
Yeah, and then part of the technique, part of the agenda, is to make some true statements to make themselves sound legitimate, but then they add a lot of error and lies. And since they got you believing some of their stuff, then you just automatically believe everything they say, right? That's what they count on. They count on our gullibility and our lack of actually following through. study to show thyself approved. Most Christians do not do that. They simply listen to the lies of their Judeo-Christian pulpit bastards. Okay? So here, let's continue here. These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you. And typically these seducers are outsiders. But of course they hire people of our own race to help them in the seduction. Shabbaz Goy is what the Jews refer to white people that they hire to seduce us, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him, now this is very good, the anointing which the Israelites have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. In other words, we have to act according to all the teaching and the anointing that we have received.
Now this anointing, I even forgot how the King James reads here, right? Because I don't really read the King James. But this is also that noun, charisma, which means it could mean an unction or the substance used to do the anointing with, but it's an anointing. It's a noun that means anointing. And in these contexts, certainly, and even the King James Version recognizes that here. Now this language shows that Christians are indeed the anointed ones as a group, as I've written often and we've professed often elsewhere. That there's no doubt that Christians are the people, the Israelite people who accept the gospel are an anointed group, anointed by God.
Mm-hmm. No doubt. Okay, two more verses. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Definite prophecy of the second coming, that we better be ready when he comes. And the final verse of chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. In other words, he's saying that these evil ones that are not of us, they can't be born of him.
And that word doing righteousness, that's that word poieo again, right? It's practicing righteousness.
Right.
And that's going to be an issue next week. But I have a lot of closing remarks.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to say in the first century, as also today, it was quite difficult to tell the wheat from the tares.
Right.
Due to the amount of intermarriage between the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Edomites, and mm-hmm. not only true Adamic Judeans, but Greeks, Romans, Persians, Syrians.
Right.
And all the other surrounding people.
And we have the same problem today, yeah.
Well, right, and they all intermingled with these Canaanites, there's no doubt. And it was just as hard to tell the wheat from the tares then as it is now. And here John is actually telling us in these verses that close this chapter that the gospel is the filter by which the children of Yahweh were to be distinguished at that time from those other peoples, those mixed peoples.
Mm-hmm.
Those in agreement with the gospel message are the children of Yahweh. That's what John's stating. And in John's second epistle at 2 John 9-11, he says this, each who going forth and not abiding in the teaching of Christ has not God. He abiding in the teaching, this man also has the Father and the Son. So it's not merely a profession of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's an abiding in the teaching
right,
of Christ.
That's
right. Very explicit.
Mm-hmm.
And if you love me, keep my commandments, right?
Yes.
Now, John goes on to say, if one comes to you and does not bear this teaching, do not receive him into the house and do not speak to welcome him. For he speaking to welcome him takes a share in his evil works. John Hagee, Joel Osteen, all these other frauds that embrace the Jews, they're going to be held accountable for the same punishment that the Jews themselves face.
Yes.
Their tares, they're going to be bundled and thrown into the fire. That's what John is telling us here. This passage can also be compared to Matthew 4:4, Luke 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, where we find complete cohesion on this matter.
Mm-hmm.
And today, many so-called Christians profess Christ, and they don't even really know what he actually said because they don't read their
right.
scripture.
Yeah.
And so their professions are entirely vain.
Right. They love Jesus, but they don't love his law.
Right. And once one thoroughly examines the parables, such as the parable of the wheat and the tares, and what one should realize that there really can be no true Jews for Jesus.
Yeah.
Once one examines the parable of the net and sees that the fish are divided by kinds or races, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, seeing that the sheep are nations as in ethnicities, and the goats are nations likewise, and that all people shall be divided thusly, upon hearing this, many so-called Christians actually began denying the gospel of Christ. And these are only examples.
Mm-hmm.
It's incredible. Yeah, you know, these people claim to be Christians. They're not Christians at all. They're Buddhists. They're Hindus. I don't know what you want to call them, but they're not Christians.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, so what we have is a form of Christianity, which calls itself Christianity, but does not have the substance thereof. That's what modern Judeo Christianity is.
Exactly.
Yes.
And this last verse, I got a couple of notes on this last verse about each who is practicing righteousness has been born from of him.
Mm-hmm.
The Adamic race has had organized systems of law and justice all throughout its history, from the dawn of civilization in ancient Sumer. And even though most of those systems were imperfect, we always, wherever we went, strive to live by the rule of law.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul even, yeah, you know, the Romans started out as pagans, and Paul even complimented them, and it's poorly translated in the King James, so we don't see it, most of us. But Romans 2:12 says, "For as many as have done wrong without the law, then they are cleansed, not judged, not condemned, as the King James has, or destroyed. And as many as have done wrong in the law, by the law they will be judged, since not the hearers of the law are just before Yahweh, but the performers of the law are considered just." And then Paul goes on to say, "For when the nations which do not have the law by nature practice the things of the law, these not having law themselves are a law, who exhibit the work of the law written in their hearts." Paul is actually commending the Romans for founding a society based on the rule of law. And no other race has ever done that.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Right. Wherever the white race has gone, we have Christian jurisprudence. And as our founding fathers demonstrated, it was based on biblical law.
Well, right. And the alien nations that have laws now only have them because of the effects of the British and Dutch empires and the Spanish empire and the Catholic Church and the United Nations now, right? They never had laws before they were affected by Europeans.
Mm-hmm. That's
they
right.
never lived under the rule of law before they
right.
that they
yeah.
received it from us. It was basically forced on them. And
sure.
they still don't live under it. They still don't live by it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And unfortunately, too many Christians don't live by it. They call themselves Christians, but they don't know what the word means, because what they've done is they adopted the worldview of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, and live according to the lifestyle of the tares instead of the wheat. And so Judeo-Christianity has become part of the tare society. Simply no doubt about it. Okay? And these are the ones who call us haters, and they hate us because we teach the truth. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Okay. All right. Very good. So we've covered the first two chapters of 1 John, and I don't know if we have one or two more shows. There's only like three pages left, so I'd say we got one more show devoted to the epistles of John, and then we'll go into the book of Revelation, okay? And I think we should be able, based on our previous discussions and references that we've made to the book of Revelation, we should be able to do a fairly thorough analysis of the fulfilled prophecies contained in that book. So I'm really looking forward to doing that. Okay?
Praise Yahweh.
All right, Bill, thanks for joining me again. Well, next week we'll finish up the epistles of John. And tomorrow, Greg and I will continue our series on the testaments of the 12 patriarchs. Let me just quickly look at the document here. I have to turn the page. Give me a one quick second here. The Testament of Zebulun will be tomorrow, okay? So we'll be looking forward to doing that show. We've been having a lot of fun doing the Testaments of the Patriarchs, showing the two seed line truth is contained in these testaments. Praise Yahweh. Thanks, Bill. Thanks, you all, for listening. Yahweh bless everybody.